Okay, we are on page 115 in my book, Lesson 7, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. And Paul's been talking to the Corinthians about their various issues. And now he's getting a little generic on them, and he's talking about syncretism. Now, I did a blog on syncretism a while back. I recommend that you go look at that, because I think it's a very important subject. The church will not be destroyed by Islam. It'll be destroyed by syncretism. The American people will not lose their faith because of Islam. They'll lose it because of syncretism. I'm getting ready to put out a new blog tomorrow that I've been having a lot of fun with. And how many of y'all ever seen the movie The Matrix? Yeah, you have to be young and techie. The Matrix. You may want to go get it after this. It's not a movie that attracted a lot of people who were more settled, because it's a young kids sort of movie and it's an action flick. And when they advertise it, you see these kids jumping around the air dodging bullets and whatever. However, it's a great movie. It's a trilogy. And like Harry Potter or the Frodo and the Ring or whatever, it's a mythological movie. It's basically a messianic movie. The Matrix is a story that says that sometime in 1999, the computers took over. They became sentient and took over and basically conquered human beings. And so since then, the people in the world have been going around just like normal, getting up, going to work, doing whatever they do, under the impression that it's 1999. But the truth of the matter is, it's really 2019. And the reason that they're under this impression is because the humans, in order to keep the machines, the Matrix, from getting the sun, solar energy it needed, because that's where it got its energy, they flooded the sky with smoke and stuff, and so it's a time of darkish world. In real life, it's sort of a dark out world. And so what the machines did was they captured the human beings and they use them for batteries. So what happens is that you have a young fellow whose name is Neil, and he's a programmer, and he's kind of a little rebellious, rebellious sort of fellow, typical young guy, and he keeps getting this very odd message on his machine that there's more out there. He doesn't know what it's all about, but he's been writing back to whoever sent it to him. And he gets a knock on the door, and it's some girl, and she asks him if he's interested about this, you know, whatever. Well, I should say, before this happens, he gets visited by these two redheaded FBI guys. And they take him in, and they interview him, and they said, "We've picked up that you've been getting these signals on your computer from this terrorist group. And, you know, basically, have you been talking to them, whatever? And if you hear from them, don't talk to them. Just let us know. Don't talk to them." So then he gets this next message, and so he agrees to visit with them. And so we got enough chairs over there?
Yeah, come on. Yeah.
So this girl comes to his door, and she takes him to meet this guy who's Lawrence Fishburne, whose name is Morpheus. And Morpheus tells him that all is not what it seems to be, that he is, like all human beings, living an illusion, that the world that he's living is a computer-generated delusion in his mind, and that the real world is something altogether different. So, long story short, he takes a pill, and when he does, it takes him out of this delusion that he's in and puts him in the real world so he can see. And he finds that he is in a building, that he's in a huge kind of a pod, that he is he's naked like a newborn. He's got wires and everything attached to him, and he's living in a fluid like you would in a womb. And so he wakes up in this thing, and he's underwater and everything, and he fights and he gets out of it and gets all free or whatever, and then the other people come and they rescue him. And so he finds out that the entire world of humans is an illusion, that the real human beings are captured in these pods, that they were bred for the purposes of being batteries energy sources for the Matrix, so that the Matrix, and that the Matrix is that everything they believe and know and understand is based on this delusion. So these people who've been set free, they were descendants of the original humans who fought the machines, and then people that they have set free like this, and they go about making war on the Matrix. And there's a lot of stuff that goes into all that. Make a long story short, three movies later, Neo finds out, Neo is an anagram for the word one, because it turns out he's the one. He's the prophesied one who was supposed to prophesy to come and set him free from the Matrix. But what he finds out in the long eventually is the only way that the people can be free from the Matrix is if he gives his life, if he dies. And so he does, and the Matrix is brought down. But it's three movies to get you there. And it's really interesting, and the kids love it because it's a lot of high-end karate and kendo and all kinds of stuff like this. But the interesting thing about it is just how you begin to see, when you first see this, you just think you're looking at a scene, you know, in a movie. And then all of a sudden, when you get from their point of view, you see that it's all an illusion. That they have been captured, that their brains have been captured. When they get him out of this pod, they have to do all this work on him to get his muscles back because he's been used them, you know, to get his muscles. So they have to do all this kind of stuff. They're able to go in and out of the Matrix in order to fight the Matrix and whatever, all that sort of thing. But the Matrix is this monolithic computer system that has got them all believing a lie. That what they, you know, they go to work and they get fired and they get married and all the kinds of things that they do without realizing that it's all a program. It's all a program. The thing that I like about the Matrix is that this is what the Bible tells us the world is. That the world was originally created by God, meaning the universe, but that it was corrupted by Satan, and that it's now used by Satan as a monolithic system to persuade us to live a lie. That we are captured by the world, we're living in a delusionary world, a delusionary existence, a universe, in the world. And that the opposite of the world, or the Matrix, is the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus comes, what he does is he sets us free from the Matrix that is the world, and then allows us to be able to see it and fight against it and live in the kingdom of heaven. And little by little to shed ourselves from its impact. The thing about anybody in the Matrix is they don't know they're in it, because it has so deluded them. And that's the way it is with the world. The thing about the world is that people don't know they're in it. The kinds of things that the world does to us are such that we are unaware that it's happening. And this is not myth. This is Bible. So, for instance, I'll give you a couple of examples. In Nazi Germany, you had this National Socialism that kind of rose up, and because of the passions after the First World War, the mistreatment of the Germans by the Allies, poorly thought out sort of thing, what happened is that little by little, Hitler and many other groups initially, but eventually Hitler wound up winning, were convincing the German peoples that they were being badly treated, badly handled. You know, the Germans were not allowed to build an army, they were not allowed to build weapons or whatever, and they were put under the thumb, and they were proud people, and they eventually what happened is they all saw that all of them, the common, ordinary, everyday citizen, and many, many, many pastors and people who go to church every day, they saw that the Allies' treatment of them was unfair and unjust. So what would happen is the inspectors would come around from the Allies, and they would expect a car factory. And as soon as they were gone, they'd roll the cars out, they'd roll the tanks in they'd been working on, and they were making tanks. So that one day Hitler showed up with a massive military that nobody saw coming. They didn't know where it was coming from. And these people had been making it. Secret societies abounded all over the place. And National Socialism was one of them. It's the one that won out. Because of this atmosphere like this, the people began to think that it was, it sort of trained people to think that dishonesty was okay, that rebellion was okay, and eventually they began to think that the final solution was okay, the elimination of the Jews and other people. Hitler had them convinced that the reason why they were under such thumbs was at least partially because these Jews, who were the money lenders of Europe, who had their thumb on them. And so there was this huge hostility toward Jews inside of Germany. Not enough that most people would want to go kill them, but that's what it came to. So when Hitler started doing all this kind of stuff, people turned their eye the other way. Now, and that included the Christian church. The Christian church preached Hitler's line, lock, stock, and barrel. They preached that the Jews were Christ killers. Hitler used a lot of some really bad Martin Luther teaching that he had given. Martin Luther was a reformer and a good guy, but he was also very wrong in some things. And this was one of them. So they used a lot of his teaching to demonstrate that it was God's will that the Jews should be punished for being Christ killers and all that sort of thing. And so when the Jews began to be hauled off into prison camps, before people understood exactly what was happening, when they were hauled off and their property confiscated, when they were caused to walk around unidentified and they were being ostracized, the average German person thought that was reasonable and just. They had been so compromised by the matrix, by this world around them, into thinking that was okay. And when people like Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer got up and preached in their churches against National Socialism's treatment of the Jews, not to mention things like taking away their freedom, you know, the Germans gave up huge personal liberties in order to get their country back. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth were both arrested and imprisoned, and their bishops and everybody came out against them. And so at the end, you had a handful of clerics, pastors, and other religious people in Germany who were speaking out against National Socialism, the Nazis, and all that Hitler was doing, and the vast majority of the people buying into it, saying, yes, this is right, this is what we should do, until the camps were exposed. Once they saw the camps, it was like it was a slap in the face. It woke them up, and they began to say, why did we ever agree to this? And, you know, whatever. So they suddenly woke up. And when they did, their basic response was shame and guilt. And they lived with shame and guilt for a generation. Now, you know, we say shame on them, except that we did the exact same thing with the American Indians and with the black slaves. We preached manifest destiny, that it was our right to eliminate the American Indians, push them off their lands, push them into reservations that wouldn't sustain them, etc., etc., and we all thought we were right. I mean, there were those people who were adamantly anti-American Indian. There were those people who were just pacifists and sitting back watching and letting it happen. They played on the fears and the whole nine yards. And it's only, you know, a generation later that we look back and said, how scandalous for us to have behaved that way. Well, worse than that, of course, is slavery. We had the pulpits preaching slavery. We were doing them a favor. We were bringing them out of Africa, where they were pagans and going to hell, and we were introducing them to Christianity and teaching them how to work. And we preached this, I mean, to the nines. And whenever someone would rise up, whether they were black or white, and speak against it, they were ostracized not only by the locals, but they were ostracized by their bishops, the other clergymen in the area. It was brutal. For you to stand up for right cost you a great deal, whether you were black or white or whatever. And have you ever heard the term anti-disestablishmentarianism? Okay. You know what it means? You know where it comes from? What happened is that in the South, in order to control the pulpits, they basically passed a law, is a short way to say this, which said that the Christian Church of the South was established as part of the state, and that it was required to tithe to your church, and the churches were required to support the state. There was a move after maybe 800 years to break apart this connection between the church and the state. And it was called disestablishmentarianism, to disestablish the churches. Those people who rose up against that movement were called anti-disestablishmentarians. Okay. That's where that term comes from. It's the longest word in the English language, you know. But that's what it meant. So the church in the South was controlled by the state and by the thinking of the state. But the state was controlled by the people in it, the world. The world in which they lived controlled them. Now later on, after it was all over, generation later, if not sooner. All these Southerners are looking back going, how could we possibly have ever done this to human beings? How could we have thought it was right? How could we, I mean, good and decent women were out, you know, nursing their blacks back to health and all this kind of stuff. But they were, you know, they were into the house black and field black, and they were into people having in their place, and they were into selling off the children. They just winked at. They just thought that was just necessary. And the reason is because they were captured by the matrix, which is the world. We have an abortion society in our country, a culture of abortion in our country, that we will one day look back upon with shame and say, how did we ever let that happen? There are those who participate in it and those who watch while it happens. And we'll go, how do we do that? And the answer is because we bought into the idea that it's a tissue issue. You know, that this is not really a child. We used to say that they're not a child until they quicken. They had to be in the womb for so many months. And then they begin to say, well, they're really not a child until they're born. And now they say they're not a child, a person, until their feet are born. So if you get their head out, but the feet still in, then you can drill a hole in and suck their brains out. That's called partial birth abortion, and it is legal. Okay? So what happens is that we're sitting around living in this delusion, and we will one day look at that. Okay? Now, here's another one. You're basically getting the blog for tomorrow, but here's another one. We have, the Bible has a whole culture about what it says about our stewardship. Back from the very beginning, you know, Adam and whatever. And that includes, what should we do with our money? And one of the things the world tells us is our money is ours. That we earned it, we have a right to it, it belongs to us, and we can do with it whatever we want. And that seems like the most logical thing in the world to think, but it's not biblical. The Bible says that everything we have, all our resources, including our money, belongs to God. The Bible says that the first 10% of it, we give to God just as a sheer acknowledgement of who He is. And that it belongs to Him. And then everything after that, we write the checks He tells us to write. And yet, you would have a hard time finding people, good people, church people, people who are go to Bible studies or whatever, who really sincerely believe that God could tell them tomorrow to write a check for 80 grand and wipe out much of what they've saved or whatever, and to go to this or that deal, because it's because the world has told us it's our money. Now, the thing about the matrix is the matrix feeds on the people and uses them as an energy source and sucks the life out of them. Okay. And that's what the world does. You take the world, for instance. The world, part of the world concerning money has to do with Madison Avenue and marketing and everything. The world tells us what we need. They tell us we've got to have a bigger screen TV. They tell us we've got to have a third car, a second set of golf clubs. They've got to have a third home or this or that or whatever. They tell us what we need, and we go like lemmings and buy it. They tell us that we can't use that thing that we used to have. Because it's old and whatever. Anyway, it goes on and on and on. So consequently what happens is we got a whole bunch of people who are sucked into debt. We have a debt society that we're falling, crushing in on right now. And we have all these people who are not prepared for their future at all. You've got all these various issues, and it's all because the world has told us what to do with our money. Whereas if we, you know, Solomon says, you know, you've got a house and you've got your family and you've got a job you like, you should be a happy person. You know, you should be a happy person. And then, you know, we have enough for our needs plus some left over for good works. So anyway, the bottom line is that the world feeds on us like batteries. It sucks our life out and uses our energy to keep itself going. Banking systems, the guys on Wall Street, all this kind of stuff. They're just using us like we're in a pod somewhere with wires strapped to ourselves. And then they feed us an illusion about what reality is. That's exactly what Jesus was trying to tell us. Now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is a different thing. Because when you're set free from the world, you're set free into the kingdom of heaven. Which is not what happens when you die. It's leaving the pod, leaving the matrix in this world. In the kingdom of heaven feeds us, energizes us, empowers us not the other way around. You see, the kingdom of heaven gives us life. It gives us happiness. It gives us, you know, and it tells us the truth. It tells us the truth. Now, none of us know how captured we are by the world. If we don't know, because you don't know until you're free. Once you get free from a piece of the world, you can see it. It's only the guys who got free that can see either both the world and the and real life. Only the guys who got free. And the thing I like about this movie is that, you know, it's aimed at a sort of a younger audience. But I got to tell you, it is very powerful in terms of describing the monolithic mythical structure known as the world. Jesus spent all this time trying to tell people about the world, how they're captured by the world, that their thinking and their behaviors were driven by the world. So, you know, the world has a whole set of programs designed for those people who go to church. But it doesn't let them get close to relationship with God, but it lets them do all kinds of other good things so they feel good about themselves. It's a program run by the world that is designed to deceive us and delude us. You know, what happens is the Bible says that there's going to be a lot of people who come before the throne of God, and they're going to say, well, you know, you didn't make it to heaven. And they're going, wait a minute, time out. We worked mighty miracles in your name, and we did all this kind of stuff. And Jesus is going to say, I did not know you. We had no relationship. None whatsoever. I didn't know you. And they're going to go, what happened? Because, I mean, I was there every Sunday. I taught Sunday school. But I didn't know you. When did we ever meet? You know, I mean, I've said before that the most frequent occupant of hell is going to be the stunned genius. You know, because you're sitting here going, what happened? Because I knew I had it right. I knew I had it right. So we have this. Remember what Peter said to his first sermon on Pentecost Sunday? They said, what must we do? Because what is all of this bizarre behavior going on? These tongues of fire and this wind coming in and these guys all excited and praying in tongues. He said, what is this? And, you know, Peter said, well, this is what was prophesied by the prophets that was going to happen in the last days. People are going to wake up in certain ways, okay? And so when the people looked at it and they said, you know, what must we do? He said, save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. That's the world. He said, save yourself. Save your families from this perverse and wicked generation. So when down through history, the mythology or the monolith, the matrix, the world has been sort of represented in many ways. It's what happens is when a truth is true in every age and every place, it's called myth. It doesn't mean it was false. It just means that it's a reflection of another truth. For instance, if you have all of these Greek gods and Roman gods and other pagan gods, and any culture you go into, they got gods and they got high gods and low gods and, you know, all this kind of stuff. They're all the same. No matter, they've never talked to each other, but they're all the same. You could line up their gods and whatever, they're all the same. They come to the same conclusions. But what they're referring to, what they're basically a reference of, or they're a metaphor or an allegory for God in heaven and the angels and the whole spiritual system. So that's called myth. When, you know, like for instance, another one is Superman. Cowboys, you know, the good guy on the white hat. It's a myth. It's in every society that there's somebody who will come out and he'll ride in, he'll save the day, and he will set people free and he'll lay his life down, you know. So Frodo, who gives his life, you know, for the sake of getting us all out of Sauron's darkness, you know. Harry Potter, who lays his life down to protect us from Voldemort and the Death Eaters, you know. And down through history, just hundreds of examples of them. That is just a reflection of truth that comes into every culture in some sort of a metaphoric way. It just tells you that it's there. And the world is a similar myth. So if we can see that this matrix exists and that it has had a grip on us, whether deeply or thinly or however it has, then it helps us because we understand that what we're supposed to be praying for is for the Lord to set us free from the world. Remember, our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. To set us free from the world. The job description of the Messiah was that he came to set the captives free. He came to set the prisoners free. And it wasn't like he had a jail ministry. He came to set us free. Free from what? And when we're set free, into what? Into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus speaks 28 times in Matthew's gospel about the kingdom of heaven. It was one of the emphases in Matthew's gospel about the kingdom of heaven. And most of the time he means here on earth. He means getting our heads, our minds, our bodies, our hearts, our souls out of the world into the kingdom of heaven. A person like Charles Mully or Mother Teresa, and we're not all called to be Charles Mully and Mother Teresa, but these are people for whom the world has no allure whatsoever. They're so disconnected from the world. When they go and act, it looks strange to everybody. When Charles Mully, for instance, trusts God for $187,000 to build a water treatment plant in Africa so the people there can drink unpolluted water for the first time in their life, and so he can care for his orphans so they're not getting sick and dying. And he's sitting here going, I'm going to trust the Lord for, actually it was $287,000. And people are going, are you nuts? I mean, when's the last time you asked God to give you $50,000 just from out of nowhere? But you know what? It happens to him every day. You know? You go back to Hudson Taylor. Built the China Inland Mission. Was the most famous and effective missionary group into China before Mao ran them out. Hudson Taylor built his entire China Inland Mission. All of his works. You remember Billy Graham's, Ruth Graham's parents were part of the missionary into China. That was China Inland Mission. Okay. He built all of that. Hudson Taylor never asked anyone for a single donation. It all came to him by prayer. And there was a whole group of people during his day that felt like it was gauche to ask for money. They never did. It all came in by prayer. They prayed it in. So when we see that, we see Brother Yun. Some have read The Heavenly Man. We see these people and we go, what are they plugged into? I mean, how does that happen? It's not like my life. But you know, the truth is it should be. So, having said all that as a kind of an introduction, we're talking about syncretism. Syncretism is the process of mixing the kingdom of God with the world so that the kingdom of God and the world begin to look the same. If, for instance, you get to a place when the church has the exact same statistics on divorce as the world does, then you begin to realize that they're operating on the same principles. When the people in the church and the people in the world are not remarkably different from each other, you know, when basically someone can come to our church and they sense no foreign behavior there. They're so comfortable with it because it's just like, you know, it's just like going to a country club or just like going to a bar or a party or whatever. When the people come into the church and they don't sense a spiritual presence that's transcendent to their own life, then we become syncretized. So Paul is speaking to that. He said here, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, we usually read this scripture to not be bound with unbelievers to talk about mixed marriages. But that's not what he's talking about. It is, but it's not. He's talking about something much more than that. For instance, he would be saying, don't get into a business deal with someone who doesn't have the same commitment toward honesty and morality that you do. Because what will happen is you will wind up being sucked in by his immorality and you'll get syncretized. Now, I'll give you a good example. And that is that, you know how it really stands out, this guy who has Chick-fil-A, how it really stands out that he decides that he's not going to open on Sundays and he's going to make a living anyway? Truett Cathy, I guess is his name. I don't know the man from Adam's house cow, but I know this. I know he can hear God. Because he's made a decision. It's so contrary to what the world says. He's stuck with it. And he doesn't seem to be going under anytime soon. So he's heard something different. The world says you can't possibly make it if you're not open 7 days a week. You can't possibly make it if you're not this, you're not that, or whatever. World says, you know, you can't be that honest. You can't be, you know, you're going to have to lie some. You can't get elected president if you tell the truth. You know, so. Anyway, what harmony is Christ with? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The whole thing about Israel is they were meant to be odd. The chosen people of God were chosen not because they were good, but because they were separate. God said, I'm going to make a special group of people. They're going to walk before me in righteousness, different than the world around them. They're not going to practice the things of the world. They're not going to act and behave like the people in the world, etc., etc. They're going to operate according to the principles that I give them, and they're going to stick out like a sore thumb. And that is what Israel was. When Israel said, for instance, you all remember the story in 1 Kings, when Israel came to God and said, we look weird. All the nations around us have kings. They have palaces. They have castles. They have armies. What do we got? We got some judge who lives somewhere who's a butcher and he's, you know, whatever. And there's no army. There's no palaces. There's no nothing. We look weird. We're tired of looking weird. You know, Paul said that we should be a peculiar people. That we should stick out. We don't have to be rude, but we should stick out. Okay, we don't have to be loud about it. We should just be different. Okay, so what happens is they said, we want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel said, do you know what you're asking for? God has given you a special relationship, a special with a truth and a light about how to live. That the world doesn't have, because they live in darkness. You're asking to get plugged into the matrix. And so he goes to Samuel, and God says, don't worry, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. They'd rather live in the matrix. In this story in the matrix, there's this one guy whose name is Cypher, his Joe Patalonia, or is the actor. And he has gotten set free from the matrix, and he is one of the soldiers that's fighting against the matrix. But he's tired of it. He was just kind of lazy anyway. And he's come to realize that he was a lot more comfortable and a whole lot less dangerous when he was part of the Matrix. And so he makes a deal with the copperheads, with the copper tops, the guys who they call them. With the red-headed FBI guys, you know, who are programs. They're actually programs, whatever. So you know, they're not real. They're programs. So he makes a deal with them because you can go. There's a way you can go in and out of the Matrix. He goes inside the Matrix, and he meets with these guys, and he makes a deal to betray the location of Neo and the head guys and whatever. And they agree that they will give him a good job, and that he'll get to eat steak. And he's sitting there having a meal, cutting up the steak, eating the steak with him. And he goes, you know, he said, I know this is just carbon and code, but it just smells good, looks good, and tastes good. That's, you know. So he basically decides to re-enter as a victim of the Matrix because it's easier to live that way. Okay. So he said, I will dwell with them and I'll walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. We are the temple of the living God. We are meant to be different. We're meant to be an accumulation of the presence of God in our world, in our kingdom around us. And when we come together, we are a house built of living stones. And that's who we are. One of the things that will help us with this is a really good persecution. If it gets to be the place where, in order to be a Christian, you lose your home or your jobs or whatever, like we talked about with end time stuff, people have to make a decision. And those people who are just on upset, they're going to want to go back into the matrix. But the other people are going to live by their faith. They're going to have to. They don't have the mark of the beast. They can't buy. They depend on each other for. But they're going to get real rich and good in the kingdom. They're going to get powerful in the kingdom. But at a cost, okay? So, the whole book of Hebrews was written because in the late first century, Christianity began to be seen as a separate religion from Judaism, and the Romans began to persecute Christianity with things like something as easy as putting them down or ostracizing them in public, to confiscating their property to death. Those are the various levels of persecution against Christianity. But they were free of that if they were Jews. So many Jews who become Christians just began to deny their Christianity and slip back into Judaism. Because remember that the Jews becoming Christians were still practicing Judaism. So these people just began to deny their Christianity. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, don't do that, because it'll cost you your immortal soul. That's what the whole book is about. Don't go back. And it makes this comparison between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood. And the Old Testament sacrifice, which was had to be done over and over, and the New Testament sacrifice, which was once and for all. You know, and the priesthood of Aaron versus the priesthood of Melchizedek and Christ. And, you know, the promise of a Messiah versus a real Messiah. And it goes into all that. And it encourages them to have faith, the 11th chapter, right? Have faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. Evidence of things hoped for, something like that. You know, Paul tells them, we did this earlier, that the people of God loved the kingdom of God because they depended on what was not seen rather than what was seen. You know, they could see the kingdom. They were not locked into the matrix. So he's saying, so if we have a really good persecution, we'll have less people, but the ones we have will all be clearly committed to walking with the Lord. So do not have permanent contractual relationships with unbelievers. King James calls it being unequally yoked, like two oxen in opposing tendencies. The scripture is often used to warn against mixed marriages. Such partnerships can corrupt you over the long run. They will negatively affect your thinking and belief. And they'll affect the way you raise your children. One's pulling one way, one's pulling the other. The darkness of their thinking will drive out your light. There can be no real harmony between Jesus and the devil. You have nothing in common with committed unbelievers. There is no agreement between your temple and theirs. They are the dwelling place of Satan. They are captured by the god of this world. They are in the matrix. 2 Corinthians 4:3, scripture we had earlier. Even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. I always lose people when I start preaching like this, you know. Okay, you in pain, hon?
No.
Okay. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Remember that Paul said that before we knew God, we were captured in this. That the god of this world had blinded our minds. You know, the god of this world says, you can embezzle this money and get away with it. You know, you can have this affair with this woman and nobody will ever know. Ask Jonathan Edwards or whatever this guy's name is right now. Who's the Edwards guy?
John Edwards.
Ask John Edwards. You know, nobody will ever know. It's only $900,000. You can hide that anywhere, you know. They might not see the light of the gospel. They said that God has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we are God's dwelling, His temple on the earth. He's agreed to dwell among us, and we have agreed to be His people. Verse 17, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. This is an Old Testament call to the people of Israel saying, come ye out and be separate. We need to come out of the world. We need to be in the world, but not of it. We need to live according to a different set of rules.
Which is sort of what the Amish have done.
Well, the Amish have done it in a way that has caused them to stick out like a sore thumb, but at least they've done it. Unfortunately, they've sort of gotten to be a religion of their own. But that's what they're following. They're following this "come ye out and be ye separate" thing. They aren't the only ones. The Nazarenes are like that. The Adventists are like that. A lot of different Christian groups have attempted to be out and separate rather than in. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah 52:11, in which he tells the post-exilic people to come out of Babylon physically and out of its culture. One of the problems about being down in Babylon is after a while, the people became Babylonian into thinking their culture. You realize that the vast majority of Jews never left Babylon when they were free to come home. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been an Esther there to be a queen, you know, because they stayed. They had businesses. and they had all kinds of connections to the community. They were intermarried, and so they stayed, even though they were told by God to come out and go back. So
it's a real balance, though, isn't it? I mean, because Jesus ministered in the world. He didn't just go to the churches, to the synagogues or whatever. He ministered to the world, and he tells us to minister, you know, to be in the world but not of it. So, you know, it's a balancing.
Well, he also said that if we are the salt of the world and we lose our savor, then we're not fit for anything. So, yes, we're supposed to be in the world as an influence agent. We're not supposed to be in the world as, and we're not supposed to let it consume us. So the problem with the Amish is that they use their come out and be separate idea to be so exclusively separate that they're not really a salt to anybody. They're just kind of a contrary vision. I don't think that's what God meant. But what he did mean was for us to, I mean, Mother Teresa's in the world. Charles Mully's in the world. They're out there doing every day. They get up, they eat breakfast, they go to meetings, they come around. They do all this kind of stuff, but they're marching to a very different drummer. This is real personal stuff. I mean, only God can tell each of us how to follow this. I can't be Charles Mully. You know, I'm not even trying to be Charles Mully. I can't be Mother Teresa. I can only be the person that God calls me to be in light of this. It says in Isaiah 52, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out in the midst of her, purify yourself, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, it took a whole generation to get the culture of the world off of the people. It took a whole generation for them to unlearn being slaves. They had to be retaught. They've gotten too comfortable with the culture of captivity, and he compares it to Egypt, etc. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And many of the other words he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse and wicked generation. Be saved from this perverse world. So he makes a clarion call for Christians to separate themselves, save themselves from perverse and wicked, from the matrix, from the world. He recognized the terrible hold the world can have on us. Paul is speaking to the same treasonous hold, or treacherous hold, with which the world tries to capture us today. Paul is talking about the dangers of syncretism with the world. He's not talking about casual contact. In 1 Corinthians 9:13, verse 5:9-13, he makes this clear. He said, I wrote you a letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay? I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be immoral or covetous or idolater, reviler or drunkard, not to. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from yourselves. What he's saying to them is, you cannot minister to the world if you don't interface with them. But don't be one of them. Don't let them change you. I don't know. I'm sure we've all had this at some level. But when you grow up in business, and you're trying to walk with the Lord, there's a whole time frame in which you're learning how to behave and act. You know, do I laugh at the dirty joke or don't I laugh at the dirty joke? You know, what do I do? How to respond to that? You know, and if you go, I don't listen to dirty jokes, and you stump off, they go, well, you know, what is that? And you have to learn how to operate in the spirit in the midst of the world. You know, if they're talking about actions that are obviously corrupt, you know, how do you do that? You run, turn them in. You know, I mean, if somebody's talking about cheating on their expense report, you know, do you, you know, go to the boss and tell them, or do you just hold yourself a distance from it, speak into it when God tells you to speak, and continue to be light in there. Not, you know, you don't have to be a fire, you're trying to be a light. So when you're a young man like I was, growing up in the business world, you make a lot of mistakes. You try this, that didn't work. You try that, you become accommodating, and you're sort of bouncing back and forth between, you know, being very pure on one hand and very accommodating on the other, until you find a path. And what happens is you learn how to, you know, be around people, and maybe you hear them telling a story, and you know, you just move along or whatever. Or when you're going to comment on it, you don't come across as religious, but at the same time you speak of something better or more pure, or you say, you know, that's demeaning to women or whatever it is you do, without coming across like some kind of a holy Joe. And there's a process that you learn in business about how to conduct yourself that and still be effective as a witness, you know. And that's true with all areas of life. Women who are in groups with other women, maybe you're at the spa working out, or whatever it is that we do together. Maybe you're in a school group and your kids are in a public school, and you know, you hear these various things. There's a process that we learn on how to live among them without, on the one hand, being over-accommodating, on the other hand, coming across like we're somehow better than they are. And that process requires the gift of the Holy Spirit and a whole lot of focus. It's easier just to become one of them. It's easier just to cave in and do what they do and act like you agree with them, because you don't want to stick out like a sore thumb.
Go along to get along.
Go along, get along. That's exactly right. And so, which is easy enough to do if you don't think of it as a real threat. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, it's about removing wicked brethren from the church. He said, I'm not talking to you about about not interfacing with immoral people in the world. That wasn't my point. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he had told them about numerous permissible ways to have casual contact with the world. Without casual contact, they could never win the lost. Without casual contact, they would not even be able to bear witness to God's righteousness by their living. Absent our example, God would not be as clearly discerned. I think he means discerned.
Observed.
Yeah, or something like observed or discerned. We are meant to be in the world, but not of it. We are called to be light in the darkness. We are called to be different, aliens, sojourners. We are called to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Paul calls the Corinthians and us to cleanse ourselves from all the defilements by the world and perfect ourselves in holiness, respect to God. Here is another clarion call for sanctification. He's calling us out of the world. I mean, he's doing an awful lot. And that's because he sees the world as a monolithic structure. When we become Christians, we are no longer a citizen of this world, but we're members of the kingdom of God. We come out of the world into the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is that place that we live in the world in which we are becoming more and more like Christ. We can all become like Mother Teresa with our own unique expression of it. We can all become that separate, that unique, and that powerful among people. The Bible describes this in various ways. Verse Colossians 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, or do not touch? You know, why are you living a religiously as opposed to spiritually before them? 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So part of what we're supposed to be doing is leading people back to God, helping people to come reconciled to God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So watch what Jesus did. He goes around, he's talking to people. One of the best movie I ever saw on the life of Christ is called Gospel Road, by Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash and his wife June Carter, they paid the money to do this movie called Gospel Road. It is by far the best I've ever seen about Christ. And I've got...
Yeah, we just said we can bring you some and loan it to you.
I've got a couple of copies of it. It was out of print forever, and Rick Talent found it for me one day and got me five copies or something.
Is it R-O-A-D?
Yeah, Road.
Road.
Gospel Road, R-O-A-D.
We'll loan you ours.
Okay.
But it shows Jesus as being real. Like, for instance, it's the one scene that shows the disciples are walking along, and they've got John, the young disciple, and they're swinging him like they're going to swing him out over the cliff. You know, they're on a road, and they're messing with him, and Jesus is going up going, you know, easy, guys, easy, you know. But he's laughing with them and whatever, and he's real. I remember when I was a kid, the movies about Christ had Max van Sydow, and he was some sort of a psychotic. You know, he had this presence about him, and you know, and it's like
they made Jesus so austere.
He looked like he had a Buck Rogers mind helmet on, you know. And since Jesus becomes so transcendent and other, we could never identify with him or be like him. You know, it's
the only thing in this movie I have to tell you is that they have Jesus as this tall, blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy. So that doesn't quite square. But
the guy who plays Jesus is 6'5" and got a blonde, bushy beard and hair. He's a Swede named something Erickson, I think is his name.
It's still a great movie.
But it works for me.
Past that, yeah.
It works for me. So we have this ministry of reconciliation. Not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us, I'm in verse 5:18. See, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God, not counting our trespasses against us, has reconciled us to himself. And he's called us to help other people get reconciled to God, not pick on them about their transgressions. Our job is not to tell them how bad they are. Our job is to tell them how much God wants to fellowship with them, how much God wants to help them, how much God loves them. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. For you once were not a people. You were just a bunch of Semites running around the desert. But you are now the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. Now, that's Israel's story. Our story is that we were once just a bunch of Gentiles, unconnected, disconnected from God. And God has brought us all together and made us into a holy house, a temple, a royal, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Those things that you see in yourself that are from the world, ask God to take them out of your life, he's saying. Don't let the matrix control you. If you see that the matrix has got a hold of you in an area, then ask God to set you free. Once you get free from it, you'll step back and you'll go, how was I ever so caught up in that? Why did I think that was right or okay? Why did I think I had no choice? That's my story is God sets me free from stuff. God shows me stuff. A good example that we've used a lot around here is about reviling. Okay, it's the easiest thing in the world to think that it's the right thing to do is to really, you know, give Obama what for. I mean, call him everything but a milk cow. You know, talk about his mother, talk about his diseased brain, you know, infer that he's got syphilis, something, you know, just really sock it to him. And that seems somehow another holy, you know, because you're talking about that evil that's out there. And yet what happens is that when you step back and you look and God kind of helps you to see this, you realize that how you need to see him is he's a good man, as good as anybody is, captured by a false set of values and a false set of understandings. And that he really believes that stuff. And he believes that what he's doing is the right thing. He's deceived. He's captured. And if you weren't set free by God, you'd be just as captured. And so what we need to do is not think of him as an evil person, but as a captured person. And pray for him, that God will set him free, that God will show him in the process. And for God's sake, pray for him that will have some wisdom about which buttons to push, you know. Show him something about Israel in his Bible, you know, something. But the world says, you know, get your Uzi out and fix this, you know. That's the world. The world says, hate your enemies. The world says, get all you can get. You know, the world says all these things. And we used to go, yeah, I mean, that's right. That's right.
Back in the 50s, up in the area where I grew up, there were people who actually had bumper stickers that said, "Kill a commie for Christ."
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I've seen them in our day called, say, "Kill a queer for Christ."
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, you know. So, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What we're looking for is for someone to come along and go, you know, I don't know what it is about you, but you seem to have a peace about something, and I wonder if I could talk to you. Or I don't know what it is about you, but you seem to have a good family, and I'm having trouble with mine. You know, could you talk to me? People come to you and they go, I've just been observing, and I see there's something different about you, and it makes me want to see if you can talk to me. Now, they may not even phrase it exactly like that, but you got your neighbor coming over, and they're going, you know, I'm so troubled with whatever, and, you know, how do you deal with your... I mean, you seem to have it together. There's a sense in which they realize that you've got a peace, that you've got a... You have an understanding, you have a light. And they're going, you know, can you help me get whatever it is you got? Or how do you manage to, you know, you've got a child who's got Down syndrome. You have a son who's away on drugs. How do you manage to live without... How can you be at peace? I mean, somebody, you know... Tell me what you know. But I mean, if we're all getting together and wringing our hands and whatever, if I don't know any more than you do, how can I help you? If I'm acting just like the world does, how can I help you? Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown in out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives its light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We need to be different. To be different. We need to be different than the world. And the way to be different from the world is to get disconnected from it, is to be saved from the matrix. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom of this world, my servants would be fighting, then I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as is, my kingdom is not of this realm." He said, "If you know," they said, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" He said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, you know, my kingdom. If I thought it was between me and Herod, I could get an army up to fight Herod. I could have plenty of people mounting arms against Herod so that I can have his seat. But my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not invested in the kingdom of this world. It's something. I'm here to do something else, far different, far better, far higher, far more important." Yeah.
Your comments remind me of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah comes into the throne room of God, and he gets his marching orders from the Lord. This is what he's supposed to be doing with his life. And the first thing, you know, he sees the smoke and he sees the road filling up. He sees the angels and he realizes that he is in a holy place, that the Lord God is right there with him. And he says, the first thing he says,
"Woe is me.
Woe is me. I am a corrupt person. My lips are corrupt. And I come from a corrupt generation.
Yeah.
I am from the matrix."
Yeah.
And then after that, then God, he asks for forgiveness, and he is cleansed. And he is set free in that cleansing and that repentance. And then God says, "Who will go for me?"
It's one of the greatest setups of all time.
And then he can use them, and he can speak to them. Once he realizes that he's different from the world, that he wants to be different from the world, and he wants to be cleansed. And hence, the importance of every day, saying, "Lord, I want to be cleansed. Show me Psalm 139. I want to be forgiven. I know I'm a sinful person. I know I'm a fallen person. And I'm just as bad as everybody else." This business of thinking, "Well, I'm better because I go to church or I do this or that."
You know, I mean, that has just sort of been hitting me recently. That, you know, the way we in the church split hairs, and we love to compare ourselves in our flesh, so we can feel better about ourselves. That I'm less of a sinner than you are, so therefore I should feel good about myself. Because I don't know the Lord truly. You know, the Lord says, if you just are angry at somebody, you're a murderer. So, I mean, it's taken a long time for me to work on that. But the idea is, he's saying that just because you don't do this or you don't do this, it doesn't mean that you're any better than anybody else. Mm-hmm. But in our flesh, in our humanness, we just love to compare ourselves with other people. It's the way our brain works. And to sort of be out of the matrix, we need truly to have just a transcendent mind. And as you say, Wayne, we cannot have that unless we just say, Lord, do this for me, because I am a fallen person.
But we need revelation. It all comes in revelation. But we get revelation when we listen to what they're saying, and then we go, that doesn't look like me. I mean, you know. Yeah, thank you. 1 John 2, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, you don't love God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of the Father abides forever. Now, the world will eventually end. In 2 Timothy 2, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but these young people that kind of go around and they wear their uniform and they go speak places, or they're representing the military, they act different than we do. You know, they're yes sir, no sir, and they're cut clean and whatever. And when they speak, I've got a young man in my company. He's actually a UFC Ultimate Fighting champion. He won last week again. And he was doing fighting in the Marines. He's a SEAL, and he's doing fighting in the Navy. And when he came out of the Navy, I mean, he was doing UFC fighting in the Navy. And then when he came out of the Navy, he continued his career. And John Bartis, my boss, who likes soldiers and likes combat people because he's a wrestler, he's given him a job, and he does a good job. And he manages our foundation that we have called Hire the Heroes, which gets jobs for wounded soldiers coming out. In fact, it does more than that. As soon as they come to Walter Reed, they work with them for a year to get their resumes together and their expectations and their grammar and all that kind of stuff. At any rate, this kid heads this program up. But when you're with him, just ordinary, everyday with him, he looks like a soldier, he acts like a soldier, he talks like a soldier. He's still yes sir, yes ma'am. I mean, he's been out of the military for some time. But he is who he is. He's different, and he stands out. And, it's like, you might think that our military policy is pretty stupid, but when you're around Brian, you want to talk about the support the soldiers need. It's because he stands out. He's like an Eagle Scout. He's like a... but he's real. He is who he is. Now, part of the reason he is who he is because he's been trained. He's been trained heavily. He's been indoctrinated. Okay? That means he took off some doctrine and took on the others. Amazing people. You see them when you go to the places and they've got their uniforms on, and they're who they are. They're just who they are. They're different. They've come from a different culture. They've been reinculturated. They used to be one of us, but they're not anymore. And that's what it's supposed to be like with us. As Christians, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to, when you talk to us, we're supposed to, without being over religious or obnoxious, we're supposed to come across in such a way that glorifies God and gives people hope and speaks to light instead of darkness. And you know, at one particular point in time, Paul is saying something like, you know, let there be no levity among you or silliness in your talk or whatever. And he's talking about the fact that you know, a lot of people just go around, they talk trash and junk and, you know, stuff that doesn't matter. It's just goofy stuff. And Paul's saying, you know, don't be like that. Don't be like that. You know, have some seriousness about who you are in God. So if we want the indoctrination program like the one that the Marine uses to become, then we need to invest in it. You know, it means we start reading from a different book and we start valuing a different thing. And we avoid being syncretized or blended with the world.
Yeah. When I was thinking, when we pray the Our Father, you know, and it says, thy kingdom come, you know, and I think we just really don't know how immersed we are in the world. I think we just have to ask God and let Him reveal that, probably one area at a time, because it may just like be a little overwhelming if He just showed. He's very gentle. He doesn't show us everything at one time, which is a good thing.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, as in heaven, not when we die and go to heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth, not when we die and go to heaven.
Because he can change us, you know. As much as we might try to say, I won't do this or that anymore, I think that's the good news, that we can't change ourselves, but he can do that. So it's a good thing.
All right, so Paul has finished this section. He's made his point. He's done talking about this, and he's getting ready to go into another point about the collection. But before I launch into that, we've got another 15 minutes. Does anybody have any other comments? Like what Becky was talking about, anybody have any other comments?
I was just going to say, when we saw The Matrix and all three of them, I came out of it thinking whoever wrote that was on drugs. I didn't have your kind of view of the Messiah until we saw the third one.
Yeah.
And then it was like, oh, but I didn't have that above it. I just remember thinking that was a weird movie.
Well,
and you got to see it if you have.
And that same thing would be true with people who saw Harry Potter.
Right.
Yeah. You know, the scripture says, "Don't judge a matter till the end of it."
Right.
And and I have no idea. I think it's the Wachowski brothers that put that thing together. Yeah,
it was.
They are on drugs, but I have.
I think they were when they wrote it.
But I have no idea that they were closet Christians. The thing about myth is that myth is a metaphor that travels in every age and every place because it has a reality behind it. And you know, the only way for them to make this story work was to kill Neo at the end.
Right.
It was the only. It took the supernatural of his giving of his life as the only thing that would overthrow the monolith. And they're not the first people to come to that conclusion. They didn't even know where they got it. So I'm not saying that the Wachowskis are prophets. I'm saying God tells stories. And I mean, you can go to Beowulf. You,
wow.
you go back into, you know, you go into Faust. Goethe's Faust, and you look at the story behind Faust. It's an age-old story. It's told in every age, you know.
Whether on drugs or not, there's a fundamental there.
Yeah,
they were taught early on.
Mm-hmm.
In a drug-induced state, comes to the forefront.
Yeah,
probably the center of their imagination.
Yeah,
I don't know what they're thinking. You know, they're like the Coen brothers. You know, but I don't know what they're thinking. But I know what God was thinking. But I know what God was thinking. And so, when you look at, you know, like for instance, you can look at literature and you can see all kinds of literature that was written by people who have no particular Christian motivation. But when they begin to tell truth, Paul said that when the Gentiles who do not know the law agree with what the law says, they instinctively demonstrate that the law is right. You know, that's what he said. That's what Paul said. So, it's not that they knew it, but God did. The Matrix is just is such a great metaphor for the world. The problem is we tend to think of the world as some sort of an innocuous, ethereal sort of, you know, puffy little thing that's like, oh well, you know, it's sort of tinting my hair. No, it's not. It's got you, you know, bald and blind. I mean, the world has a great grip and hold on people, including people in the church. Remember that the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. We have this thing in our life where we say it's okay for me to be religious up to a certain point, as long as you don't go over the top with it, as long as you don't get crazy. One of my favorite jokes about the preacher's up and he's going, and we got to stop all this whoring around, you know, and the guy says, preach it, brother. And we got to stop all this drinking alcohol. Yeah, preach it, brother. We got to stop all this lying. Preach it, brother. And we got to stop all this dipping snuff. Oh, now he's quit preaching and gone to meddling. Because you know? What happens is we get to the place where we're not yet righteous and still captured. And we don't want to hear that word. So the people, you know, let's put it this way. How should I put this? The unbeliever can hear the word of Isaiah and not get a thing. But the believer can hear the babblings of the Wachowski brothers and get it all. Because God is manifesting himself all over around us. We like the cowboy stories. We like the good guy comes in and rescues people, don't we?
Superman.
I mean, yeah, we like Superman.
Watch John Wayne all every chance I get.
Well, yeah, you know, the thing of it is that I find myself more and more watching the old stuff because the old stuff is, you know, people are human and they're whatever, but it supports the kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Whereas we got these. Sometime back in the 70s or 80s, we got into this counter-hero stuff. The real heroes were broken and flawed and they were, you know, whatever. And in an effort to make people more real, but really the subtle effort of the world was to tear down the image of the good guy. You know,
the old stuff. I'm sure you have black hats way
out. Yeah, I know.
Yeah. Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Well, and you know, and the Christian world around said this is right, this is good. Even the non-Christian world said this is right, this is good.
It was clear. They made it very clear who the bad guys were, the good and the bad. I mean, you knew it. The minute the guy walked in the saloon, you knew who he was.
Well, we just saw Robin Hood, the original Robin Hood with Errol Flynn. It was so refreshing. It was so clear.
Very simple. So today's clear. World. Just very, you know, not exciting movie, but got across the message. He said very clearly.
Yeah.
By helping the poor, you know, what he was doing. He
had fuzzy lines.
He had to walk Lady Marian over to see the old folks. No, he was being, they were feeding them, and they were so pleased with Robin Hood, you know, and so what he'd done. And he said, you know, that's what I do it for.
Over Memorial Day, 60 Minutes had a special interview with the young soldier who got the Medal of Honor.
Yes.
And, you know, all during that interview, I thought to myself, you know, he was so humble and so good about what was going on. It was never about him. And I thought, you know, this kid has got to be a Christian. He stands out in the way.
Well, you hope he's a Christian, but what he may be is just a good Marine.
It could have been.
Yeah.
You know, a good Marine don't necessarily have the, I thought, the things that he said.
Could be,
especially at 25 years old.
Yeah.
Just
awesome.
Wow, what a guy.
Well, but even, you know, and you know, the Cinderella stories and all that, and the old Robin Hood, that's all good. But, you know, even if you look at things like It's a Wonderful Life, okay, the average pagan can watch A Wonderful Life, and they'll wind up coming away feeling good. Because what happened is the guy, Jimmy Stewart, it was good to other people, as opposed to the big bad guy banker down the street. And then he gets himself in a bad place, and the other people come and rescue him. What it's telling, in a very secular way, you know, I mean, the closest it gets to it is what's his name? You know, the bumbling angel gets his wings.
Clarence.
You know, yeah, Clarence, yeah. So, but in a very secular way, it says, this is good. I'll tell you another one. You remember the movie that was out with Robert Mitchum and Deborah Kerr about the two of them trapped on a Japanese island? Mm-hmm.
That was great. Wait, she was a nun.
Yeah, she was a nun.
She was the nun. Heaven knows Mr. Allison.
That's close. Heaven Knows Mr. Allison is the one where the guy falls down the well and dies and comes back to life. But it's close. I think that's not right. I think remember the one Warren Beatty did where he. That was Heaven Knows Mr. Allison.
This is a different. Heaven Knows Mr. Allison.
Huh? Oh, Heaven Can Wait.
Heaven Can Wait.
Oh, okay. Maybe I. Okay, I'll get you. I've got them backwards. Heaven Can Wait's the other one. All right. So what happens is Robert Mitchum is a pretty crusty, very earthy Marine, right? And so he's on this island. He runs across this nun, who's been there, and she's full of faith and all this kind of stuff. And he's sick as a dog, and she brings him back, and he sees the goodness in her, and he responds. And then what happens is she gets sick, and he winds up taking care of her and whatever. And at the end, he's greatly altered and changed mm-hmm. by his relationship with her. He hasn't suddenly become a Boy Scout, but he's become an honorable man.
Yes.
And so if you're a person who's secular, and you're watching a movie like this, you come out and you go, boy, that was a good movie. It wasn't a religious movie, and it wasn't all that, you know, candy cane. You know, it wasn't caricature. I mean, I appreciate Errol Flynn, but it wasn't that black and white. There wasn't a clear white hat and a clear back. What there was a person who had a force of God in her who changed a person who was captured in other things and made him different, you know, by her behavior. She was a witness. She was a light unto him. And that movie was made by who knows and who had whatever kind of commitment. But people resonated to it because it spoke truth. And so they, today, what the world wants to feed you is cynical stuff, broken stuff, where bad guys win, good guys lose. You know, that's
reality. Yeah, where you end up, things don't work out because it's the real world, and you just leave like depressed.
Right.
I was like, who wants to go and pay money to watch movies that make you depressed? I'm like, I don't think so.
Yeah, they want to celebrate everybody's flaws and you know whatever. So, anyway, I think we'll wait till next week to get started with this other because it's a different theme.
What was the verse? You made this wonderful statement about we are a house built of living stones.
Yeah.
I thought that was just really wonderful. Where is that in the Word?
I can find it for you.
I think it's Peter.
Here, my ex will find it. I think it is. I think it's in 1 Peter 2 or something like that. But he basically says that we are all like individually.
1 Peter 2:4. Talks about the living stone.
Verse 4 and 5.
Peter
4:5. Yeah,
which is right before this one I read you, 2:9-12.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it says, come to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. It says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hey, did you discuss what we were going to do next?
Yeah, I can. We get that list thing. I can. Okay. And I've got some of these to pass out that we can do. We're on the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and there's 13 chapters.
Yeah,
we have five more chapters. So we have a little time. But we have the book of Acts. We have. Nancy's going to tell us what we're going to take next.
Are these your suggestions? I'm sorry.
Yeah, these are things that I'm.
That is, you know.
Well, that I'm prepared to teach.
Oh.
That I'm glad to teach. I mean, there's a lot of things that I've done so much that I'd rather teach something different. So, but there's the Book of Acts, which is the story of the early church. There's Girls Eat Potato Chips, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians.
I think we did that.
And we may have did that. Okay.
Once.
Okay. Then there's Esther and Ruth. There's Exodus, which is one I just got done a while back doing. I'm doing with some men on Wednesday morning. There's Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, which is all about those people who came back from captivity. There's the book of James, which I'm now doing in the 11 o'clock. Luke Acts, which is a gospel, and Acts, which is all one book, which is together. There's Malachi, Peter, Thessalonians, Timothy and Titus, Zechariah. Those are all that come to mind. In addition to that, I just got done putting the blogs together in a book. And so I'm prepared to teach the blogs. I'm getting ready to publish it as a book, so that it's all stitched together. And each of those 21 subjects that I put out as blogs, they're all in there, you know, the various ones.
But we may do that in our not 30 Sunday school.
Well, we could do it, but we'll do whatever this group wants to do.
But some of this group is in that class, that's fine.
Well, they'll just have to get it twice.
Anyway.
But anyway, that's one of the things that we can.
Y'all can just pray about it and come back next week.
You know, I've taught. I'm teaching John and Matthew right now. Some of you are taking those from me already.
See, I would have loved to have done that. I'd love to have done this, Matthew and John.
Well, we've got about 5 weeks or so to figure that out. I'll teach you whatever you want in this list.
Is there a book that you're prepared to teach that would deal with Jewish law? I know a lot of the Old Testament does, but isn't that the basis of that, for instance, in Genesis and maybe a little further?
Well, I would actually teach Genesis if you wanted to teach Genesis.
You would?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if y'all want to do Genesis, I'll do Genesis. Now, Genesis is kind of in two parts. The first part of Genesis is the first 6 chapters, and it's really there's a lot of science and things with scientific implications. Some people buy it, some people don't. It doesn't matter. But once you get past that, and I love to teach that, but some people are going to agree with me or not. You know, Bruce has been there. So then the next part of it is all these stories that show us the nature of God.
The stories are great.
And then Exodus is the story. It starts with Exodus, but it really gets into everything that happened at Sinai. Mm-hmm. And everything to do with the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and the people's walk. And then I have not done Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It's just hard sledding. It's like gargling peanut butter swimming upstream. But the closest thing that I have taught to the law would be Exodus. I mean, I can do the other one, but I don't know that people would really like it.
The other one meaning Genesis?
No, I'm talking about, I can do
like Leviticus.
Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
It just beats all the rules.
One of the reasons I don't like to teach.
That in Genesis and Revelation.
Yeah, well, you would have.
Yeah.
So, I don't like to teach a lot of end time stuff altogether, because after a while it just gets to be so nebulous and it's biblical candy, and the law, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's kind of like nothing but roughage. It's like. After a while, it's like.
Well, in this group, we did all the books related to end times.
All right. So say them again. Tell me what you could do.
I'm going to give you a list.
Oh, good.
In fact, I'll add Genesis to it.
Email to you.
And I'll add How Then Shall We Live, which is the blogs. Bye, Bruce. The thing about, one of the reasons I don't mind teaching the blogs in more than one class is because you're going to be in different places. There's each subject is 8 pages long, or thereabouts. And so you're going to be on a subject for 8 pages, which is 3 weeks or so, and then you're going to be onto another subject.
I think we will.
I like the blogs, too. It would be great.
But you're going to do it at 9:30 also?
I'm going to do it at 9:30 also. I think so. That's what Sam wants to do. And as much trouble as I give Sam, I got to throw him a bone once in a while. So, I'll get this out to you. We got 5 weeks.
Yeah, we got.
I mean, I will teach you what you want to learn. But if you're kind of like neutral, then I'd rather teach something I'd like to teach.
Sure.
So.
Why is the end times biblical candy? What does that mean?
Let me ask you a question. When you get done with the end times, and you learn all the stuff that I can teach you about the end times, what good does it do you?
I don't know. I've never read it. Yeah.
I have read Revelation.
Yeah.
I don't understand it, so I've never done it.
Yeah, well, because it doesn't, what good it does you is encourage you. I mean, I can tell you in 15 minutes what you need to know, which is trust God, hang in there, it's all going to work out. The end times is just a whole bunch of stuff about what the Bible says about how it's going to work out and various things. And I'm always teaching us about, you know, what happened. I'm always teaching us about the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, all the kinds of things that are really important about all that. So what I'd rather study is something that when I learn it, it actually does me some good in living my life.
You know. Something that helps me live my life now.
Well, I teach the end times for two reasons. One is because it draws people to class who wouldn't ordinarily come, and then if they like it, they stay. So I use it sometimes as a fishing net. And then sometimes I do it to reward people just because they've been good students and they just really want to do it. But I just got done doing Daniel, which is, it's a nice study.
Well, we did everything in the whole Bible related to end times in this group.
Yeah, this group started in the end times, and
we got us in here.
We
were in the net.
Well, that's true, but I mean that's the truth. And this is not the only group. There's other groups that I have that started in the end times, but after a while, then you know they
wanted to continue.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it gets a lot of people into serious Bible study, you know, which is good.
Yeah.
But mostly, I think the best thing is, you know, studying all that. So it says in one of the books, it says, so that when these things happen,
right.
It's like you understand what
Jesus said, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you'll recognize them. We're not given them to know before they happen, so that we can predict them, you know, learn when to sell our stock and cash in and, you know, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
So somebody pray us out.